you want to follow along in the Bibles provided, it's on page 1002. Otherwise, it'll be up here on the screen. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the reading of God's word.
Well, amen. Good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. Hopefully you have a Bible open in front of you. If not, we're going to have most of the verses up on the screen. So as Paul was saying, we are in a series on the incarnation. We've got this week and then next week. The incarnation, I'm going to grab my water. The incarnation is the biblical teaching that the eternal Son of God, okay, this is a very rich and deep theological teaching, but as we have learned, it is essential to our Christian faith. So the incarnation is the biblical teaching that the eternal Son of God, that while still remaining fully God, he took on human form, and he came and he dwelt among us, so that he ultimately could die on the cross for us as our sin bearer. And so that's kind of the subject matter of what we've been looking on, or rather looking at these last couple weeks, and we will continue in that this week. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to sing your praises. Father, to just cast aside our burdens, to come in here and to acknowledge our weakness and our need for humility before you. Father, you say in your word that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And so, Father, I pray that each one of us would just be humble listeners during this time, that our minds and our hearts would be attentive to the truth of your word, that it would be clearly proclaimed, and that it would be freely received. And Father, we know that whenever you are at work through your word, you are always accomplishing the task that you call it to do. And so, Father, we stand firm in that, and we believe that by faith. We ask that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, apparently it's not enough just to visit places with extreme heights and breathtaking views. Now we have to, at many of these places, offer more of a thrill-seeking experience. Take, for instance, at the John Hancock Center in Chicago, they now have this thing called Tilt. I don't know if you've seen this or not, but at the top of the John Hancock Tower, okay, it's 1,030 feet up in the air, they have this glass wall that has 8 bays, and people lean into it, and then the wall tilts out 30 degrees. Okay, it's not enough just to be up there and to look out, and you know you have to force yourself to look down. You can now see a breathtaking view from 1,030 feet up in the air. How many people would sign up for that? You know, there's things like that. If you're afraid of heights, you can't even watch people do things. Okay, well, that's nothing compared to China's obsession with glass-bottom bridges and walkways, the longest of which is over 1,400 feet long and almost 1,200 feet up in the air. Can you imagine that, walking on just see-through glass bridges and walkways? Okay, they even have one bridge that at the end of the bridge, thankfully, one of the panels, it appears to crack and shatter underneath your feet. They're just messing with people as if it's not bad enough. Now, you can watch all kinds of YouTube videos of people who are just like paralyzed and they're having to, you know, drag them across this thing. I mean, can you imagine 1,400 feet of doing that? Well, not to be outdone, okay, China has decided that they are going to build an invisible walkway. Okay, it's an optical illusion. They're using some sort of aluminum, I think, and if they mist it with water, it creates this illusion that there is no bridge at all. So, you know, if glass bottom walkways are not enough for you, then perhaps in a couple years you can go and experience that. Well, despite our desire to experience terrifying situations, there is a potentially terrifying situation that happens on a regular basis. It can happen just about anywhere and at any place, whether or not we want it to happen or not. It can occur at home, in your car, at your school, at work, and especially whenever you attend a church that is committed to teaching the Word of God. I'm speaking about the work of God through the Word of God, which the writer of Hebrews refers to in Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. Look at these verses. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You know, this is one of the most foundational verses in the Bible about the Word of God. And, you know, we're like, it's great, it's living and active, but when you actually look at what God is doing through the Word, okay, it can be quite terrifying. That God would be exposing us, that he would causing us to be, you know, almost feel naked before his word, that we are being judged, all of the motives and intentions of our hearts. You know, it's kind of like every once in a while, if you have those dreams in which you're doing something and you wake up and you can't discern reality from the dream, and all you know is that you're doing something. Like when I was in high school, I used to have these dreams where I would dream I was playing basketball, but I would wake up, and of course, I was not in my uniform. It was this terrifying situation. Finally, to make the dream end, I would have to get up and put clothes on. Hey, God exposes us, and he makes us to feel uncomfortable through his word. Now, to be sure, this is not the only thing that God does through his word. God uses his word in many ways, including to comfort, to encourage, and to teach, and to train us. You know, there are some verses in the Bible that are especially precious to us. You know, one of those might be Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." God also trains and teaches us according to his word. He encourages us. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So God does many things through his word. But along the way, God may have to do some rather painful and uncomfortable things. This is true as God draws people to Christ, which occurs through the Holy Spirit and through the gospel. Jesus said in John 16:8 that as he returned to the Father, he was going to send the counselor or the helper, the Holy Spirit, who would convict the world, those who are outside of Christ, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, describing how the gospel came to those Thessalonians. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." There's the outworking of John 16:8, "and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." before we can trust in Christ for salvation. God must awaken us to our need for salvation and the knowledge of our sinfulness. Well, our uncomfortableness continues even after we have trusted in Christ. Because God's word is living and active, God frequently takes his word and uses it to slice into the deepest recesses of our souls. That's what the writer is saying at the beginning of verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. Is there actually a division between soul and spirit? We're talking about immaterial things here. No. But it's saying that it can go where nothing else can go. It penetrates into the deepest recesses of our souls. And in doing so, God reveals to us all of the sinful junk that is in our hearts and in our lives, such as our detestable heart idols, our detestable pride, our skewed motivation, and especially our disobedient actions. These are the things that God reveals to us through the teaching and preaching and the reading of God's word. Can I ask you, have you ever been wrecked by the word of God? Have you ever experienced what Jeremiah refers to as the hammer of God's word in Jeremiah 23:29? This is actually the Lord speaking. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Have you ever experienced that? Just the cutting to the very depths of your being by the word of God. Maybe it was some sin that you were engaged in or some commitment that you failed to follow through on, and God just says through his word, this is true of you. This is wrong. You must stop, or you must do this instead. Have you ever been broken and offended by the word of God? If we're honest with ourselves, we would say this is one of the reasons why we avoid the word of God, because we know there are things in our lives that are wrong, and we know that God is going to speak to us through his word. Let me encourage you in a weird way. If that's where you find yourself today, there is no escaping from the word of God. As it says in Isaiah 55:11, God says, my word will go forth, and it will accomplish what I please. Or as the writer says in verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight. Notice he transitions from the word of God to God himself. It is not hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the question is, what do we do whenever God exposes us with his word? Where do we turn whenever the intentions and thoughts of our hearts are laid bare before God? Are we to look within and summon the inner strength to do better? Well, that can't possibly be, right? Because we're the root of the problem. You know, why would God be saying to us, this is what I am exposing in you, okay? Now I want you to totally correct this. Of course, we need to repent. And the Bible tells us there are things that we need to put off. But ultimately, we must look outside of ourselves for hope and for help. Well, this is where the beauty of the gospel comes to us once again. As I say on a regular basis, one of the unique things about the gospel is that the very one whom we have infinitely offended is also the only one who has provided the remedy for our sinfulness. And on top of that, the beauty of the gospel is that God not only provides the remedy, but he longs for us to come to him so that he can give us his mercy and his grace. Well, why is this so? Well, the answer is found in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice the repetition of grace, the throne of grace, and we will receive grace, but we will also receive mercy as well. The God of the Bible is the God of all mercy and grace. and he longs for people to come to him in humility and in repentance so that he can dispense his mercy and his grace to us. This, of course, is the very reason for the incarnation, the reason why the eternal Son of God came and took on flesh and humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, was so that God could glorify himself by dispensing and displaying his mercy and his grace to helpless and hopeless sinners. We saw this last week in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in human form, the humility of Jesus, it culminated to the point of his death. And Paul says it was no ordinary death. It was a humbling death on the cross. But it also goes beyond that. The fact that Jesus lived an ordinary human life and experienced everything that we have experienced without sin, as the writer makes clear, also provides very practical help for the children of God in the here and now. Because Jesus is the exalted Son of God, here we learn that Jesus is our sympathetic Savior who meets all of our needs. The good news just continues, right? Not only when we come to Christ, but as we seek to live for Christ. Because Jesus is exalted, he is our sympathetic Savior who meets all of our needs. Well, after presenting to us the terrifying reality of how God uses his word, the writer of Hebrews provides us with one of the most comforting realities of the Christian life, namely that Jesus is our great high priest. Look again at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Cool little insight for you in the Greek language, which was the original language of the New Testament. The word that is translated great is the Greek word megas or mega. Okay, so he's not just our great high priest. I think it sounds a lot cooler if we just say, yeah, he is our mega high priest. Okay, Jesus is our great high priest. Now that concept, right, of having a high priest, it seems so long ago and far away, right? Because, you know, we don't have those. As we're going to see, the Bible makes it clear that humanly speaking, we don't need high priest anymore, because it has been fulfilled perfectly and finally in Jesus, who is our great high priest. The high priesthood, as a refresher to you, was an Old Testament office. Okay, it's something that you will find in the Old Testament. It carried on until the death of Christ. But the job description was found actually in Hebrews chapter 5. If you'll just go forward a couple verses in Hebrews chapter 5. If you want to know what a high priest did, here's the job description. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest served as a mediator between God and men, and he pleaded the people's cases through sacrifices, which demonstrated both the holiness of God and the costliness of sin. If you go forward to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, this is actually a principle that's found throughout the entire Bible. The writer says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the high priest would take the offerings, okay, all throughout the year, the people would come and they would present their offerings because they were sinful people and their sins needed to be atoned for through the costly offering of the shedding of blood. And then once a year, he would offer a special sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And so he stood in between a holy God and sinful people. Well, Jesus, it says, is our great high priest. And when he left this earth and returned to his Father, again, verse 14 says that he passed through the heavens. You see that in verse 14? Who is passed through the heavens. That's just simply a Jewish way of thinking about the heavens. The Jewish people, they thought of the heavens in three heavens. Okay, we had our sky, that was the first heavens. There were the stars, which were in the second heavens, and then heaven itself was in the third heavens. And so Jesus has passed through all of these heavens, and he is at God's heaven, the very throne of God. And we saw last week in Philippians 2:9 that God exalted him to the highest place. Jesus has the name that is above all names. As we saw there in Philippians 2:9, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Another way that the Bible describes this is that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Have you ever noticed that in Scripture? It says that that's where Jesus is. He is at the right hand of the Father. Okay, one of the places that in the New Testament where it says this is in Ephesians chapter 1, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so in the ancient world, when there was a king and he wanted to exalt someone to the highest place, the place of greatest honor, he would place them at his right hand. And so Jesus is at the place of highest honor and exaltation, the place of all authority. Now there's a practical side to this, which the writer doesn't even have to get outside the same verse to give to us. Again, look at the end of verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, what can we do? Well, we can hold fast to our confession. What is your confession? Well, your confession is what you believe about Jesus. It is the confession that Jesus, as the verse says, is the Son of God. That he is the exalted Son of God, that he is at the Father's hand, that he is the perfect sacrifice and substitute for our sins, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that you have submitted to his lordship. It is something that you believe not only in your heart, but that you are to display and live out and proclaim publicly. And it is something that we are to hold on to. How are we going to make it? How are we going to get to the end holding on to Jesus? I mean, there's so many things that can get in the way. So much confusion, so much pain, so much tragedy and suffering, right? I was talking to a friend a little while back, and I was just reflecting on suffering in people's lives, and I said, you know, I don't know what the future holds, but one thing I know for sure is that it involves a lot of suffering, because that's the world that we live in. We, as Christians and followers of Jesus, are not immune from the sufferings of this life. How are we going to continue on and just absorb and to take everything that the world just throws at us? It is only through understanding who Jesus is. It is only by fixing our eyes on him, as the writer would go on to say in chapter 12, that we understand his greatness and his supremacy and his exaltation and who he is and what he has done for us, that we can hold fast to our confession. In order to endure, we must constantly look to the exalted Jesus. Well, at this point, we need to know what kind of great high priest Jesus is. Because he is exalted to the highest place, how must we approach him? Or better yet, is he even approachable at all? You know, I mean, you think about a king, a ruler of some kind. You know, that's even in the book of Esther. Okay, the king had to hold out his scepter. If you came to him and you were not invited, if he didn't hold out his scepter, you were a dead person. Okay? You just can't go to some exalted king. Well, what about the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, first in verse 15, we learn about his heart towards us. Because Jesus is sinless, he has the ultimate sympathy for our weakness. Look at verse 15. Notice that there's a double negative at the beginning of the verse. The writer was probably anticipating an objection here. You've just said that Jesus, the Son of God, is exalted, that he has passed through the heavens. Okay, how do I approach him? Is he even approachable? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The good news is the heart of Jesus remains the same towards us. The very heart of Jesus, which we have recorded for us in the four Gospels. Those beautiful accounts of Jesus and people crying out to him and saying, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." People who are in these pitiful and pathetic circumstances. How did Jesus respond? He extended mercy to him. He stopped what he was doing, and he had compassion, and he had mercy on them. The same Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, his heart remains unchanged to us. He is serving us as our great high priest. Jesus is sympathetic towards our sinful weaknesses. Sympathetic means to feel or to suffer. I mean, that is just almost unfathomable right there. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is sympathetic towards our weaknesses. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords understands our struggles with sin and feels our pain. How could that ever be? Well, the reason, the verse tells us, that Jesus is sympathetic towards us is because he has been tempted in every way and yet was without sin. Look again at the verse. That's what it clearly says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That seems kind of odd to say, if you think about it. Because if you think about the normal way that we respond to people in their struggles, there's a lot of times it's really difficult for us to be sympathetic towards people, isn't it? Especially when their struggle is not our struggle, right? You know, I look at the guy and I'm at Casey's at 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning and he's buying a case of beer. And I am not sympathetic to that struggle at all. Yeah, I don't understand it. Okay, I don't understand people's struggles with drugs because that's just never been my struggle. Okay, likewise, it's the same thing for people looking at me and saying, "Well, why can't you get it together? That's an easy struggle." Okay, I have figured that out a long time ago. And so what we tend to do when we don't struggle in ways that people do is we either get frustrated with them and or we pass them on to someone else who struggles in that same way, right? We say, you know what? I just don't really know what to do with this situation. And it's a wise thing to do, humanly speaking. But I know someone who has struggled with this can be sympathetic with you, and I will pass you on to them. Not so with Jesus, the verse says. Because Jesus has been tempted in every way. And we need to think of this as generic categories of temptation. Okay? If we were to outline just all of the temptations that exist in this world, the categories of temptations have remained the same. Okay, in 1 John chapter 2, we've got the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. 1 John 2:15. Okay? Under those categories, as time goes on, they change and become different. Okay, so you know, Jesus was never tempted to eat Tide Pods or something like that, okay? But you know, there were, I don't know where that came from. But under the category, whatever category that would fall under, okay, Jesus has been tempted in that way and yet was without sin. And so because this is the case, Jesus can be sympathetic with us. Because Jesus has been tempted in every way that we do and perfectly resisted the full weight of every temptation, he can enter into the pain of our suffering. I remember the previous church that I pastored. Right before I left there, there was another pastor who came into town. And the small town newspaper, the Concordian, the reporter who was actually one of my friends, he went to this guy and he interviewed him. As they sat down, the pastor said, "All right, full disclosure. My life has been a total mess. Recently, I have been in jail, okay, for drugs and for thievery. But I just got out and I want to help people, okay? And I feel like, as a pastor, that I can be more effective if they know that I have struggled in the same way." And my first thought was, this is going to be a disaster, okay? Because I know just the pressures of being a pastor and the way that you will get spiritually attacked. And I'm no prophet, but that's exactly how it turned out. After a couple years, he was in trouble with the law. And he was in trouble and had become arrested, and there was an indictment against him for stealing. He thought that he could be fresh out of that and be sympathetic and helpful to other people. No, the principle that we see right here is it's somebody who has fully resisted the weight of sin and has overcome it, they can be most sympathetic to us. And if that still seems odd to us, we need to realize that it is only when we have fully resisted temptation that we can be fully sympathetic with people in their struggles. Here's the deal. Giving in to temptation is easy. It's the easy way out. Even with those temptations where it feels like we have no choice but to give into the sin, if we will resist that temptation all throughout until the temptation subsides, that is where the pain exists, right? It's easy to give in. But when you have something that is nagging on your mind or something with your eyes, okay, maybe you can't even flee from it. It takes the fullest, all of the God-given strength that you have in you to make it through that temptation and resist. And because Jesus did that his entire human existence, he fought through and he battled temptation. That is what makes him uniquely qualified to be our sympathetic great high priest. As it says back in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And so Jesus understands our pain and our struggle. And he enters into that. And he longs for us to come to him for help. Secondly, because Jesus is sympathetic towards us, he dispenses mercy and grace to us. Because he is sympathetic to us, he dispenses his mercy and his grace to us. The same Jesus who served us on the cross now serves us in heaven. Again, it's an absolutely astounding thought that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the exalted Son of God, would exist to serve and to save his people completely. Jump forward to Hebrews 7, 25. The book of Hebrews is just replete with this concept. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If you are in Christ, do you realize that Christ is constantly praying for you? There's an illustration of that. It's found, I believe, in Luke 22. It's right before Peter would deny Jesus three times. And Jesus told Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Jesus, the Son of God, constantly exists to serve and to save us completely. And he longs for us, the verse says, to confidently draw near to him. Isn't that almost like a paradox right there? It says that we're weak at the end of verse 15 or in the middle of it. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Okay, we are weak people who are just loaded with weaknesses. But then in our weaknesses, we are told in verse 16 to confidently draw near to the throne of grace. When do we draw near? After an amazing week, when it's all roses and sunshine. Okay, when you've had it all together, when you've not sinned against God in an amazingly profound and horrible way. Okay, when you can boast about your accomplishments before God in the presence of Jesus. Never. Don't ever do that. And that's certainly not when we're called to approach the throne of grace. When is it? When you're weak. When you're sinful. When your life is a mess. When you have no faith whatsoever. When you're afraid you can't even go on another day and get out of bed. What are you to do? You are to draw confidently to the throne of grace. Why? Because you are wanted there. Because Jesus is sympathetic towards you. And he is able to give you the help that you need. It is when we don't have a single human reason to confidently approach our Savior. That is exactly when Jesus longs for us to confidently approach him for help. And when we do come to Jesus in our weakness, he dispenses his mercy and his grace to us. Again, the verse says that when we confidently draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus dispenses his mercy and his grace to us. Where does he do that? At the throne of grace, which is really an oxymoron because, again, humanly speaking, there has never been a king who, oh, from time to time, they might have extended mercy and grace to people, but never continuously and constantly as any human monarch does that. But that is exactly what the King of the universe is doing for the children of God. I started reading a book this week called The Imperfect Disciple by an author named Jared Wilson. I really like his writing. He's got kind of a goofy writing style, which I can relate to. But he says in the book, "By God's grace then, the disciples of Jesus look for the places we have yet to surrender to him, the places we've given up ground, the tender spots we want to hide, the stubborn spaces we want to protect, and we ask him humbly to help us. He will never say no to that. Bit by bit, day by day, turning and returning, we reorient the engine of our lives around Jesus. The problem is the same every day, but the mercies are new, and the disciples of Jesus will plunder them with abandon. He wants us to." And so the only way that we are going to hold on to our confession of Jesus and bear fruit for Christ is if we are constantly drawing near to our faithful and sympathetic high priest in prayer. We need him because we are weak people who are loaded down with weaknesses. The good news is Jesus understands our weaknesses, and he is willing and fully qualified to give us his tender mercy and his strengthening, encouraging, and sustaining grace, which is the grace that we so desperately need. Look at John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It describes who Jesus is. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus in this way? Have you experienced his grace and his mercy extended to you? And the glorious offer of salvation, one that none of us deserve, one that none of us could ever earn, but one that he stands willing to give because he is the God who saves. Will you embrace Jesus in this way? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge your supremacy and your exaltation. We acknowledge that God, your Father, on the basis of your finished work and your obedience to him, he not only raised you from the dead, but he exalted you to the highest place. There is no one like you. You are God eternal, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who dwells in unapproachable light. What an incredible reality it is to understand that you are the Lord of glory, but that you constantly exist and you live to save those who are your brothers and sisters. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would not run away from you in shame, but that we, in our brokenness and our weakness, in our pain, in our confusion, in all of our struggles, that we would run to you by faith through prayer. We thank you for the incredible promise that we see here, that your very throne is the throne of grace, and that you are constantly dispensing the mercy and the grace that we need to continue on and to hold fast our confession of you as Lord. May we look to you as you desire us to. We long to be in your presence. We long, Lord Jesus, to have you as the reigning Lord of our hearts. Would you accomplish your purpose in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name.